This is tape number 97, A25. It was recorded on September 2nd, 1997, in Broadhurst Gymnasium and Auditorium at Asbury Theological Seminary. The message is by Dr. Maxie Dunham and entitled A Community of Memory and Imagination. This is the 1997 Convocation Chapel. This recording was produced through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. Please do not transcribe into manuscript form or generate other copies without expressed written permission from Asbury Theological Seminary.
In Memphis, when a bumper sticker on the car in front of me grabbed my attention, the bumper sticker is an intriguing fascination for me. I've never had a bumper sticker on my car, and I refuse to put one on them. But I delight in reading the bumper stickers on other people's cars. I have an idea that a psychiatrist could have a field day with that. If any of you have any insight about that quirk of my personality, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. But back to the story. This bumper sticker on the car in front of me proclaimed in large letters, I am a generic Christian. My mind was hooked. What's a generic Christian? I saw that something else was written in smaller letters on the sticker, and I'm afraid I got dangerously close to the to see what else was written there. It said, ask me what I mean. Well, that intrigued me even more. What was that person saying? I'm a generic Christian. Ask me what I mean. My curiosity was whetted even further when I realized that this bumper sticker was on the bumper of an $80,000 Mercedes. How could a person be a generic anything and drive a car like that? I bet he drank Starbucks coffee, not a generic brand. A couple of blocks on down the street, the driver pulled into Mr. Pride Car Wash. I couldn't resist. I didn't need a car wash, but I followed him in to engage him in conversation. The fellow said that he was a member of a local congregation, but he was so tired of denominational emphases and sectarian politics within the church that he wanted to proclaim a different message. He wanted the world to know that he was a Christian without a label, hence a generic Christian. Well, I think he had a point. But I've been wondering about that ever since. Isn't that our problem? We have too many generic Christians and not enough distinctive Christians. Those who are so committed in belief and faith and action, so sold out to Jesus, that those who know them will have no question as to whether they are Christian. We need more than generic Christianity. Our seminary, a servant of the Christian community, is called to the kingdom for such a time as this. The church we are called to serve and of which we are a part has allowed the world around us to squeeze us into its mold. We have smothered the spiritual essence of persons and left no room for the miracle working of the Holy Spirit. Our eagerness to embrace ethnic, cultural, and religious pluralism has led vast segments of the church to the place where the distinctive claims of Christ's saving grace seem nothing more than a matter of opinion or a description of someone's personal experience. We have distorted and packaged pluralism as a rigid ideology and have not been willing to do the hard work of affirming diversity without sacrificing the faith claims of Scripture and the distinctives of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Radical individual rights have become the core value of our nation's secular religion, So the rights of privacy are sanctified by the courts of the land. Abortion has become a normal fact of life. And the practice of homosexuality is seen as a civil right. And there's hardly any room anymore to debate anything on the grounds of whether it's moral or not. We're intimidated by the prevailing Supreme Court-affirmed scientific materialistic worldview of the Enlightenment because we're afraid to be labeled fundamentalist. Now, these are broad strokes, but I believe they paint a picture of generic Christianity. The church as it is, but certainly not as it is called to be. There's a lot of discussion in our day about why mainline Christian churches are not growing, why they are diminishing daily and at a rather shocking pace. Many theories have been advanced to explain why these old denominations have fallen on hard times. We don't have time to discuss those reasons for decline, and that's not what this address is about. But I do want to share one line of thinking that is apropos to our theme today. Three sociologists, Benton Johnson, Dean Hodge, and Donald Ludens, in an article in First Things back in 1993, challenged the common theories of decline. They contended that rather than the more popular theories, we must look at special factors at work within these churches themselves or in the life of the constituents. In the 1970s, it was discovered that the principal source of the decline was the tendency of many adolescents who had been confirmed in these denominations from the early 60s on to drop out of the church and not return. It was the children of the members themselves, especially those born after World War II, who were leading the exodus from the church. Why have so many of these young people departed the church? These sociologists came up with some interesting data, but this is the one that intrigued me most. Listen, in our study, the single best predictor of church participation turned out to be belief, Orthodox Christian belief, and especially the teaching that a person can be saved only through Jesus Christ. Virtually all our baby boomers who believe are active members of the church. And among those who do not believe this, some are active in varying degrees, a great many not. 95% of the dropouts who describe themselves as religious do not believe it. Now, all of this may appear to be an overkill, but the point I'm seeking to make hopefully is verified. Generic Christianity is not enough. These boomers studied were products of Christian homes which should have provided strong Orthodox teaching. The sociologist concluded their article with this sobering word. If the mainline churches want to regain their vitality, their first step must be to address theological issues head on. They must listen and provide compelling answers to the question, what's so special about Christianity? Does that not speak to the mission of theological education? Does it not speak specifically to our mission here at Asbury Theological Seminary? Generic Christianity is not enough. We have never in our history believed that it was. So we have the cumulative power of 75 years of experience to undergird us in forging our future. What the three sociologists did not say, but which is crucial to our self-understanding, is this. We have seen clearly that secularism and the inability of persons shaped by scientific materialism to believe, these are threats to the Christian faith. But overshadowing both of these may be the emerging phenomenon of hyper-credulity. That is the ability to believe anything. Witness the millions of books sold by New Age gurus. Witness the 4 million signatures on a petition sent to the Pope, urging him to proclaim Mary as co-redemptress, as if his proclamation would make something change. Ours is an age of spiritual quest. I have never known in my lifetime an occasion when people were more interested in spiritual things. It is an age of spiritual quest. Our problem isn't that people can't believe. Our problem is that they can believe anything. Now, when this phenomenon of hypercredulity is accompanied by the equally hyper notion of inclusivity, then the uniqueness and the power of the Christian community is diluted, and its ongoing identity and life is threatened. It is this milieu that may be offering Asbury our finest hour. Generic Christianity is not enough. The seminary as a servant of the church must provide the distinctive theological and doctrinal teaching in the context of a distinctively Christian community that will equip ministers to enable the church to be the church of Jesus Christ, his body, rather than a mere collection of interest groups. To achieve that, I'm coming to my theme now. Took me a long time, didn't it? To achieve that, our seminary must be a community of memory or preservation and a community of imagination or vision. Let's pursue that notion. First, a community of memory or preservation. Memory is one of our most important capacities. It's a blessed gift. The poet said, God gave us memory that we might have roses in December. But it's more than that. Memory gives us a sense of meaning. We are who we are because of memory. When we begin to lose our memory, we become disconnected from life. The church is who she is because of memory. Memory is not only the ongoing source of life for the Christian community, but memory functions in our communal life to shape how life is ordered and how life is expressed. Any degree of amnesia, loss of memory, distorts. Total amnesia destroys. On the other hand, anamnesis, or memory, keeps the Christian community alive. The Christian faith and its liveliness in the world as a redemptive community is totally dependent upon its living memory of God's singular act of love and grace in his Son, Jesus. If that memory is lost, if that memory does not shape our present life and create what the New Testament calls koinonia, then the church is not the church. The necessity and power of memory is God's call and God's promise from the beginning. You see it dramatically in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, as David Yeago has reminded us, the book of Deuteronomy can be read as one long sermon on remembering and forgetting. Israel's salvation depends on a covenant of memories. Israel's hope is in the mercy of the Lord God, who, in Deuteronomy 4:31, it says, will not forget the covenant with your ancestors that he swore to them. For Israel to live in the covenant and enjoy the mercy of the Lord, it's also necessary that she in turn remember the Lord through the generations. Listen to Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. But take care and watch yourselves closely, so as neither to forget the things that your eyes have seen, nor let them slip from your mind all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. Israel's whole life together as an elect community is at stake in remembering the Lord and His commandments. That also, while a part of the covenant, continues in the new covenant. And that's one of the issues that Paul confronted in his first letter to the Corinthians. It was seen in the way they came to the Lord's Supper. They had forgotten the crucified generosity of the founder of the Feast of Communion. When they came together, when you come together, he said in 1 Corinthians 11:20, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. And because they didn't remember the immediate consequence for their life, recorded in verse 22, is that they showed contempt for the church of God and humiliated those who had nothing. Paul had to remind the Corinthians of the one in remembrance of whom they had gathered, Jesus himself, who on the night that he was betrayed took bread, blessed it, and broke it. And the damaged Christian koinonia could only be restored by the joint memory of the common good that would bind them together in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his body and shed his blood. So memory is essential for the sustenance of Christian community. Also, that makes the question that we're asking an important one. What is it? What is it that we must remember? What is at the core the essence of what the church must hold in her memory? That also gives relevance to the question about the diminishing mainline churches and the boomers demanding to know what's so special about Christianity. Now, people have written books about that and continue to write them, so I'm being presumptuous, but you'll accept that. All things considered, I believe three declarations must be at the heart of our memory. And these will move us in the direction of a distinctive, difference-making Christian apologetic. One, there are ways of life, many ways, and there is the way. There are books and books and books, but there is the book, the Christian's book, the Bible. There are judgments in life, and there is the judgment, the final judgment. So I want us to look at these briefly. First, there are ways of life, and there is the way. There are inviting, attractive, challenging ways of life offered us that are not Christian. No one denies that. In fact, that's the big problem. We can know a measure of happiness, meaning in our work, fulfillment in our relationship, and if we're the few lucky ones that tragedy never seems to touch, we can move through life with a marked degree of peace and commitment, contentment. But let tragedy strike. Let the economic bottom drop out. Let our 16-year-old daughter get pregnant. Let cancer invade the bloodstream and the blood marrow of a 13-year-old, and an auto accident claim the life of one of our brightest, most joy-filled students, both of which happened to us this past spring. Let these things happen, and we know that there are ways of life that promise much, but offer little. There are ways of life, and there is the way. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, there are those who would say that it's too exclusive to claim Jesus as the way. That happened in a conference on evangelism out in San Antonio 3 years ago, a conference sponsored by the World Council, hearing lecture after lecture after lecture on pluralism and the value of the world's great religions and the contention that while Jesus is our way to God, he's only one way among many ways, a bishop from Pakistan stood and shocked the gathered community by saying, "If what you all are saying here is true, then I must go home and tell the Christians in Pakistan that they don't have to die for the faith any longer." I've been reading a lot about the church in China. The survival of Christians there is absolutely miraculous. Some say there are 60 million Christians in China today, with 32,000 praying to receive Christ each day. And that in spite of horrendous torture and persecution, persons severely beaten, boiling water poured on them to force a false confession. But the only confession that comes is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Persons like that are convinced that if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Let's not send generic Christian missionaries over there who will confuse these courageous souls with their fuzzy thinking about religious pluralism and universal salvation. Mark it down. Mark it down. Generic Christianity is not enough. There are ways and there is the way. Then there are books and books and books. But there is the book, the Christian's book, the Bible. There's a Jewish legend that says that God negotiated with the Jews about the possession of the Torah, the book of sacred writings for the Jews. God said to the people, I'm going to give you this holy book. Who will be the guarantors? And the people said, the elders will. God said, no, choose somebody else. The people said, the prophets will be the guarantors. And God said, no, I don't want that. Name somebody else. So the people said, the children. The children will be the guarantors. And God said, yes, the children will be the guarantors of this holy tradition, for it is for their sake that I give you this book. If the children of any generation are not taught the values of that civilization is in jeopardy. And that is precisely what has happened in the Christian church of the West, especially in the past 75 or 80 years. For all during those years, we have seen an erosion of our commitment to the authority of Scripture. Outright denial of that authority is expressed by a visible and aggressive segment of Christian leadership today. More subtle but pernicious questioning of the Bible comes from every direction. How can we preserve our life in the church? Not to mention our finding our own way personally. If we don't have a source of authority, if we don't accept the Bible as God's revealed word, sufficient in directing us to salvation, guiding us in being disciples of Jesus Christ, and providing the support, comfort, and strength we need for daily living. When we diminish and question the authority of Scripture as God's revelation and God's Word, then we're undercutting and denying that which makes the Christian faith distinctive. And when that happens, we become generic Christians, and generic Christianity is not enough. And now this, there are judgments in life, and there is the judgment, the final judgment. When we lose this conviction, or when this conviction is kept under the rug of our consciousness, we become altogether too casual about life, how we act, how we relate to other, the values we hold, all of this becomes relative. I want to make a personal confession. And I make this confession with an aching heart. One of the weaknesses of my preaching through the years is that I have not sounded the note of judgment as clearly as it is called for and demanded by God. I'm not talking about the stereotypical hellfire and damnation, though I'm certain that any of the greatest missionary saints in Christian history were prompted to their heroic labors by the somber knowledge that only their offer of the Christian gospel stood between their listeners and eternal damnation. The question is, do we believe that how persons respond to Jesus Christ makes an eternal difference. What I'm saying, and what I want to make as clear as possible, is that there is judgment in life. What we do has consequences, and those consequences are inevitable. But also what I'm saying is that there are not only judgments in life, there is the judgment, the final judgment. There comes a time when all our second chances have run out. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, there's a line that captures it all. The door was shut. You remember? When the foolish virgins failed to make preparation for the bridegroom, when he came, they scampered off for oil, but too late. When they returned, the door was shut. There comes a time when our second chances run out. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden because of their disobedience. Cain was made to wander on the face of the earth because he murdered his brother. And the story of judgment goes on. Jesus makes it clear in his parable of the Last Judgment. There is a place of outer darkness, and there is a kingdom of joy. Into one of these we will be invited on the basis of, inasmuch as you've done it or not done it, unto the least of these. Book after book of the Bible sounds the clarion note, there will be a day of judgment. I've sounded three declarations to support my contention that generic Christianity is not enough. One, there are ways, but there is the way. Two, there are books and books and books, but there is the book. Three, there are judgments in life, and there is the judgment. Now, this is not all that make up the memory of the Christian community, but it's the core of that memory, I believe, that must be preserved. And this seminary must do her part in that work of preservation, of keeping the memory alive. But not only memory, imagination. This section is not nearly as long, folks, so relax. Imagination. Memory, listen. Memory without imagination freezes us in a protective mode that offers no energy for the present and no hope for the future. So imagination must characterize the theological seminary that will equip ministers to convincingly answer the question, what's so special about Christianity? In light of all that I've said about memory and preservation, about the fact that generic Christianity is not enough, we must sanctify our imagination. Listen, we must sanctify our imagination to create a community, develop a curriculum, and use our human and technological resources to focus on the following. One, provide ministry training that will produce practicing supernaturalists who minister effectively in the power of the Holy Spirit, relying on prayer and complete trust in the Word of God. That means that basic to all ministry training is spiritual and character formation in the life of the student, in part facilitated by the teacher. Back in 1978, the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council provided a report entitled Reclaiming the Faith. And they made this profound observation about the church. Before the church performs acts of teaching, she exists and lives. Her existence and her life are the work of the triune God who calls her into being and sustains her as his people, the body of Christ. The authority of the church has its ground in this datum of being. Listen, the whole church teaches by what she is when she is living according to the gospel. Now, what is true of the church must be true of the seminary. Before we perform acts of teaching, we exist and live. And the seminary teaches by what she is when she is living according to the gospel. So that's the first part of our imagination, to provide ministry training that will produce practicing supernaturalists. Two, recover the primacy of apologetics, both intellectual and experiential. The Christian church is given this essential fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, has lived and died, and in the power of the Holy Spirit will come again. The Church of Jesus Christ exists by the grace of God, revealed in Jesus Christ, and sustained by the Spirit. Now, we have no need to condemn others for their beliefs. But as Christian people, we're obligated to understand what it means to call Jesus Lord and what it means to say that our God is Trinitarian. We're obligated to be as clear about the claims of the Christian faith and practice as is possible. The article by the three sociologists cited earlier made this observation. The church today suffers from the weakening of the spiritual conviction required to generate the enthusiasm and energy needed to sustain a vigorous communal life. Somehow, in the course of the past century, these churches lost the will or the ability to teach the Christian faith and what it requires to a succession of younger cohorts in such a way as to command their allegiance. In response to the currents of modernity, denominational leaders promoted ecumenism and dialogue, but they did not devise or promote compelling new visions of a distinctively Christian faith. They did not fashion or preach a vigorous apologetic. We must send from this place a people who can do just that. Fashion and preach a vigorous apologetic. Scripture and theology will be at the center of that. But an awareness of the world in which we live is absolutely essential. We will not freeze Scripture into a series of propositions and timeless truths, but rather allow Scripture to shape our vision of God and our vision of the world and to determine our moral vision, an experiential and a reasoned apologetic is absolutely essential. Three.